Turn your Bible, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We looked last week at covenant mercies in the Christmas story, and the covenant mercies are linked to Abraham and also David. And you can see that as the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke open. They begin to describe the circumstances, the events, in Matthew's case, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, the son of Abraham. We just read in that portion of Matthew about the dream that Joseph was given. And did you notice that Joseph was addressed as the son of David? And yet there's a virgin birth. There's some intricacies to the Christmas story that as you realize how God fulfilled his plan, it's an amazing demonstration of his power, his wisdom, his sovereignty over history and bringing things to pass according to his will. And as we think about the Christmas story, the backdrop of that story, of course, is Old Testament prophecy as it foretold what was going to take place. It's one of the special things about the Christmas story is that when it is happening in fulfillment of God's word. God is demonstrating the truthfulness of his word by bringing his son into the world. And this is one of the passages that we would consider as we think about Christ coming into the world and particularly his identity as king. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a record of the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant that God made with David and his household. And you can see as history rolls along in the Old Testament that God continues to draw attention to his promises to David and continues to draw attention to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. If you look at the first part of the chapter, we're not going to read through every verse, but David's desire was to build a house for the Lord. Notice in verse 1, it says, "It came about when the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark dwells within tent curtains.' Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" And what was in David's mind but to build a house for the Lord? Eventually, his son built it, but that's what was in David's mind. He wanted not only to worship the Lord himself, but he wanted a house, a temple, established there at Jerusalem to give testimony to who God is and to give his people an opportunity to worship him in that place. And the Lord, if you remember, there's communication between the Lord and Nathan, and then David is recorded here and elsewhere in Scripture, but God gave reasons why David was not the person to build this. But because of David's heart and his desire to build this house, and obviously because of God's grace, ultimately he responded to David with a promise that David would not build him a house, but that God would build David a house. And if you look at verse 8, here's what Nathan is commanded to speak to David. It says, "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are in the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them again, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." And here it is, end of verse 11. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days, verse 12, are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant." You might note in the margin it says seed after you. He, verse 13, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And then here's this wonderful promise. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Those are the words. And according to verse 17, Nathan delivered them. The Davidic covenant. The promise that God made to build David a house. A dynasty, but a dynasty with a beginning point and a termination point. A beginning point in terms of David's son, whose kingdom would be established. And then, following that, a succession of sons, and eventually one son who would come and who would reign over that kingdom forever. One writer, as he spoke about this Davidic covenant, said if we had to look at two principal texts in Scripture, this would be one of them. The other one would be Psalm 89. I want to ask you to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you could call the dawning of that hope, the Davidic hope. Psalm 89, the same writer said, is the inspired commentary on its significance, the significance of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a familiar psalm, I hope. Verse 1, the writer says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth, for I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now there's the mention of the covenant, but as the psalm proceeds, it focuses then on the Lord who made the covenant and shows that there's no God like this God who makes the covenant. And you can read from verses 5 and down through verse 18 this extolling of God. And verse 19 is additional commentary on the covenant. In verse 19 he says, once you spoke in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness, notice this, and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. That promise is that God's mercies or his loving kindness, his steadfast loyalty would be with David. And we even saw in 2 Samuel 7 that even if his sons were to sin against God, God said, I will discipline them, but I will not remove my loving kindness. Here's another affirmation that God is a faithful God who loves faithfully. Look at verse 25, as he sets the parameters of his reign, he says, I shall also set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what was God saying to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said, I will establish your throne, this throne is going to be eternal? Well, he's not only giving David an eternal kingdom, but he's actually setting up that kingdom above all the others. Notice, he says, verse 27, I shall make him my firstborn, that is the chief, the one who is over the others, the highest of the kings of the earth. Verse 28, my loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So will I establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And there's, in verse 30, a recollection of what was said in 2 Samuel chapter 7. that there would be discipline, that there would be God's wrath and anger if his sons departed, but that he would not take away his loving kindness. Look at verse 33. He says, "But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." And you can look at those words and you'd say, what a beautiful commentary. What a wonderful promise. What an amazing thing that God would show grace to David and his family. And David acknowledged that grace. David said, "Who am I?" For what reason, when it pertains to me, would you bless me in this way, is the idea. And you can read, we didn't read it in 2 Samuel 7, but what follows that covenant is a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer requesting God to confirm those promises. A prayer that God would, according to his word, exalt his name and bring to pass what he promised. David even said that this covenant was instruction for mankind. That what God was promising to David was so overarching that it had to do with all of humanity. And of course it does. David was grateful to the Lord for the grace that he had shown. And it's all fine and good, isn't it? When we hear words like that, and we think about the promises of God, we think about how good things are, but what enters in, what entered in the life of David, what entered in the life of Solomon, what entered into the life of Rehoboam and every son after him was just sin. Even in David's own life, there was sin that came into his life, and God had to deal with his sin. God brought judgment upon David's house for his unfaithfulness. But after David passed on, and Solomon came, and Solomon did build the house, and there was some glory days for Israel. And you could say that if there was ever a time when Israel was at peace and it looks like that kingdom that's being described, you would say, man, Solomon's reign seems to be it, seems to be this golden age. And yet you find the seeds of God's discipline even at that time when Solomon disobeyed the Lord and he took many wives to himself. And then he built temples to those gods that his wives worshipped, and there was apostasy that entered in and unfaithfulness to the Lord. So the same king, of son of David, builds, yes, the temple, but then he builds these other temples, and it ends up in confusion as to who is the true God. And so God had to judge. He had to deal with that sin. And you remember, not only in Solomon's lifetime, but then following Solomon, there were things that the Lord allowed and did to bring discipline to David's line. And there's Rehoboam, who was unwise as he sought to administrate the kingdom. And instead of listening to the older men and their wisdom, he listened to the younger and followed that course of action. And the result was a dividing of the kingdom. But also in Rehoboam's line, in his time, there was a forsaking of the Lord. And the Lord could not but judge and deal with that sin. And so he brought Shishak to Israel and actually plundered the temple, plundered those gold shields that Solomon had, and many other things that you would say contributed to that picture of Israel as this dominant nation. I mean, Solomon was the one that people would come from the ends of the earth. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to listen to his wisdom because his reputation had spread that far. But in the days of Rehoboam, when Shishak came and he started to conquer and started to make his way toward Jerusalem, capture cities, break down walls, he came to the place where Rehoboam had to surrender. Eventually, he did surrender and built bronze shields in the place of those gold shields that were taken away. What you would say, if you were to look at the reign of David and his sons within just a few generations is God had made these promises, but man had completely destroyed the whole situation because of his sin. Right at the top, the king of Israel. Shows you that all of us are sinners. Still need for a perfect king. Look at how the psalmist here describes it. Verse 38, he says, "But you have cast off and rejected." After all of that commentary on the beautiful Davidic covenant, he starts to describe what I would call the dimming of this hope. You've got this bright, beautiful, glorious covenant, but now there's a dimming of this hope because of the sin and then because of God's judgment. Verse 38 says, "But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You've made all of his enemies to rejoice. You also turn back the edge of his sword and have not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've shortened the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And did you notice how many times it says, "You have"? You have. You have. You can think in terms of Shishak or another enemy of Israel. But ultimately, the only reason that Shishak or any other king had power against his people was because God permitted it. God permitted it because there was sin that he was dealing with. And as he was dealing with that sin, Israel was without defense. And they're starting to recognize the problem. It's not a problem with God. No, actually, God is being faithful to his promises because he said he would discipline. And this is how he's disciplining. God is a loving God. He is a God who is our Father, certainly. But there are times when God has to discipline. And as he does discipline, in this case, the Davidic line and the sons of David, or the son of David that's at least in view here, it brings a person to dismay, to realize, I thought God promised these things and now things are going much differently. What's wrong? And then eventually it comes back to, I'm the problem. And no doubt somebody said the trouble is with you, with me. So the psalmist here prays, verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you've created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" And then notice this verse. He says, "Where are your former loving kindnesses? Where are your former mercies?" Those mercies that were promised, the mercies that seemed to come, the demonstrations of God's, not only his compassion, but his actions on behalf of Israel in a way that Israel would look up and say, this is God's loving kindness. Well, we know as well that his discipline is a part of his loving kindness. And that's what's taking place here in this psalm. Verse 49, "Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they've reproached the footsteps of your anointed." And then he says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And that's the end of book 3 in the Psalms. But that is a cry for God to show his loving kindness, his tender mercies. The promise came to David. It was certainly benefiting his sons, but when his sons sinned against God, what did God do? Of course, he judged. And why did he judge? Because he loved. Why did he love? He just loves because he loves. God's love is unconditional. He made these promises. He's going to keep them. He's not a son of David, even if you get down to Manasseh, who sinned against God wickedly, terribly. What did God do for those later kings of Israel? Even in their sinfulness, God would not forget his covenant. He would not go back upon his covenant. And so though there was the dimming of that hope, there was the, you might say, the dawn of the hope in the covenant, but the dimming of that hope in the days of the Old Testament, you know, God kindled that flame again through his prophets. He kindled the flame of these promises that there would be a Davidic king who would reign forever. Hosea chapter 3 is one of those passages that speaks of a future day when Israel would seek the Lord, their God, not Baal, not those golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, but Hosea prophesying to the kingdom of Israel promised that they would seek Yahweh, their God, that they would return to him just like Gomer in her unfaithfulness would come back to Hosea. And that picture of Hosea's faithfulness to Gomer was to be a picture of what God was going to do with his people. Not only does it say that they would return to the Lord their God to seek him, but it also says David their king. Now by that time, a couple hundred years after David had died, David's in heaven. So how could it be that later on in history that God would bring David, unless that is, and I believe it is, a reference to someone in the line of David, who, like David's name means, would also be one who is a beloved one, a beloved son before the Lord. And Israel would worship that king and serve that king, and that king would reign. Isaiah, in the 7th century BC, is called sometimes the Messianic prophet. You read through the pages of Isaiah, you'll see many, many references. Oftentimes we skip over them, we miss them, because it takes a little time to realize, oh, this is actually a title of the Messiah. Oh, this is a divine person that's being spoken of, because Isaiah is so broad and vast. But the ones that, of course, we draw attention to at this time of year are those ones that even we read about in the Christmas story. What did we read about? We read about Emmanuel. We read about the virgin being with child and bringing forth a son. Let's turn over there. Isaiah chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 10. Says, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. What's the sign for? The sign for was for God assuring to him that these kings who were on the verge of attacking would not succeed, and that the Davidic line would actually continue. So God says, ask for a sign. But Ahaz, not a believer, responds in this way, verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. There's a bit of false piety that he's showing there. Verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David. He addresses not just Ahaz, but the house. The line, you might say. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now what's the significance of Emmanuel? Well, Matthew gave us the interpretation. It's God with us. How certain is it that this line will continue? Well, the Lord says a virgin will conceive. I will bring to pass a miracle to accomplish my purpose so that this line continues and I accomplish what I said I would accomplish with regard to David's son. Now, you can study that more out and see how the Lord worked it out, and there's miracles along the way. I'll just put it that way. There are things that God is doing to ensure his promises that will bring to pass and accomplish his will that are amazing to see. And I'll just say that as you look at Matthew, it's Joseph, the son of David. But when the angel talks to Mary and says that Jesus is coming into the world, what does he say to her? That he will take the throne of his father, David. So legally, Joseph is Jesus' father because he enters into that marital contract. And he is the son of David, but also physically, biologically, Mary is also related to David. So this king who is going to come is both legally, biologically, but we would also say miraculously the son of David. That God is doing something that he will not be stopped by human sinfulness. He's going to accomplish his will. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Another part of the Christmas story. I say the Christmas story, we tend to think in terms of this verse, verse 6. What does the Lord say? How is he stoking the fire? How is he kindling this hope on the part of his people? Well, he says there's a great light coming early on in the chapter. We're actually going to be considering this tonight, so I don't want to take very much time on it. But look at verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That king and his kingdom are described in the prophecy of Isaiah with such great riches for us as believers. We can see the great glory of that time in terms of the righteousness of the king and the righteous rule that he will have. We can see the great peace of that time, which he will establish, will extend even to the animal kingdom. And you'd have to say, if you look at the kingdom of Christ, I remember someone saying, it's like Jesus, when he came and he was teaching about his kingdom, he took a little child and he sat him on his knee and he said, "If you're going to believe what I'm about to tell you, you need to believe like a little child does." It's that amazing. This king is going to come. He's going to be on the throne of David. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah 55. We could look at the servant songs too, which in concert with all of these messianic promises early on in the book, again, provide such riches for us to meditate on as we think about the Lord. Isaiah 55, look at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." It's an invitation from God. Look at verse 3. "Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." And then you have the word "according to" in italics. But you don't have that in the original. It just goes, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the faithful mercies shown to David." The sure mercies. You ever heard that translation? I think that's the King James. Sometimes it's repeated as the sure mercies of David. The faithful mercies. This steadfast love combined with God's faithfulness, those two put together. If you come to me, this is what you will have. Faithful mercies shown to David. What does that look like? Well, look at the next verse. "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." What is he saying? And I think that you can compare translations here. There's either a focus on David, or it's a focus on David's son. In other words, it's either David himself or the Messiah himself. And which fits? David's dead and gone. But this person, who is the faithful mercies shown to David, is a person who comes in David's line, and he is a leader, a witness, a commander. What did Jesus come to do? He came to bear witness to the truth. What did they write over his cross? This is the King of the Jews. That sounds like a leader. That sounds like a prince. A commander. Now, this is not the title Lord, but Jesus is the commander. The faithful and sure mercies that God was going to show to those who came to him, he was going to give them his son. God is stoking that hope. He's kindling that hope through time. You read through the prophets. This is Isaiah preceding the exile. When the prophets go into exile, it's Ezekiel, Jeremiah on the cusp of that, watching that happen, and they're prophesying of the branch, Jeremiah, and the good shepherd or the true shepherd who's going to come and replace all of those false shepherds from Ezekiel's pen. The good shepherd who's going to come and he's going to shepherd his people Israel. They will worship God and they're going to follow David, their king. Ezekiel talks about this same title, David. Using that term. And that's the exilic. But the post-exilic prophets continue to the point where in Malachi, the very end of our Old Testament is prophesying of one who would come and he would refine the sons of Levi. In his coming, he's going to suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, yes, he's coming. And what happens? In the New Testament, of course, he comes. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. When he comes, those stoked hopes, the promises that were laid again in the hearts of God's people, they're coming to pass. Matthew is writing, of course, from the standpoint of he's already seen the life of Christ. He's now giving the genealogy, but he describes the birth. And as he describes the birth, what does he do? He describes, first of all, the virgin birth, the name of this child. He describes to this dream to Joseph. In this dream to Joseph, rather, verse 21, he says, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, there's something significant there that leads to Matthew's next statement. Notice it says, "You shall call his name Jesus." That means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, who has the capability to save? Yahweh does. But we're talking about a child whose name is Jesus. And this person, Jesus, is going to save his people from their sins. And he is what his name means. He is Yahweh, and he can save. And praise the Lord that Yahweh can save. Praise the Lord that Jesus saves, because we would have no hope. We cannot save ourselves. We are wicked people. We're in need of God's grace. We're in need of his mercy every single day and then some. But Jesus is going to come, and as he comes, he's going to save, and he is Yahweh who saves. The next thing Matthew says, verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son." That's a fulfilled prophecy, as we see it happen in the end of the chapter. But beyond that, Isaiah had said that he would be called Emmanuel. He would be God with us. And that's what's happening. Yahweh has come to dwell. The Word, as John puts it, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is fulfilling his purposes in bringing Emmanuel into the world. And God is with us. There are so many blessings when we know that God has brought Emmanuel into the world. I love thinking about that description that Spurgeon gave. If you haven't heard it, I know I've read it before. I'm going to read it again. God with us, Spurgeon says, it is wisdom's mystery. Sages look at it in wonder. Angels desire to see it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway down into its depths. The eagle wings of science cannot fly so high, and the piercing eye of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly apace. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let Satan come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, God with us, back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name, God with us. It is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knees in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor acknowledge his master? How could men labor if that one word were taken away? God with us is the sufferer's comfort, is the balm of his woe, is the alleviation of his misery, is the sleep with which God gives to his beloved, is their rest after exertion and toil. Ah, and to finish, God with us is eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified, the song of the redeemed, the chorus of the angels, and the everlasting oratory of the great orchestra of the sky. And I bet you everybody who's read that as a preacher has said, man, I wish I could preach like that. But at least we get the benefit, right? God let him be an English preacher and let those words come to us, and we can profit from someone who's trying to extol the glories of Emmanuel. Are you worshiping him this morning? That's what we came to do. Are you worshiping him? Are you showing him the worth by giving attention to his word, by responding to it in faith and then obedience in your life? This isn't just a blessing that he's come. We have to remember who he is. He is Lord. That is the confession that someone comes to if they believe in him. Not just in receiving his salvation. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. This is a submission, and it's an obedience. It's a following Jesus, come what may. Recognizing that, yes, he is with us. He is God with us. And as we recognize his deity, as we recognize his authority, we fall before him. Look at chapter 2. And I hasten on. We could certainly spend a lot of time looking through Matthew's gospel and all these quotations where he's drawing attention to these Old Testament promises that are being fulfilled. Matthew has a particular interest in seeing that and showing the Jews who would listen that what is happening in the gospels is just like what God said would happen. And even the unbelievers are recognizing in chapter 2 a Davidic promise, or a promise made to Israel. Look at verse, you know the story. Jesus is born, the wise men come, the magi come. When Herod hears about it, he is troubled. He gathers the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 5, it says, they said to him, here's where the Messiah is to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for that is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler. And the way Matthew handles this is if you look back at Micah, where it occurs, Matthew's taking and he's kind of sandwiching these thoughts together. Because if you read the whole several verses, it's speaking about one who is to come, whose goings forth have been from of old. He's an eternal person. Yes, he will come to shepherd the people of Israel, but he will also come in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. That means he will bear the name Lord. And yes, he will shepherd the people. Just like David was a shepherd. here's the good shepherd who's going to come. And he's a ruler as well. Matthew records that. Verse 6 in this quotation of prophecy, out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, we know the rest of the story, but I want to particularly draw attention because this is what we're doing today. When these wise men saw the star again, remember verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What's unusual about this is really, even in the book of Matthew, not that Jesus is being worshipped, because Jesus is worshipped from beginning to end of this book. The disciples in Matthew chapter 28 come, and some of them worship, but some doubt. But Jesus gives them the assurance that it's fine to worship. All authority had been given to him in heaven and earth. It was fine for them to worship. But what's unusual about this is these aren't Jews. The Jews haven't even left Jerusalem. These are the Magi. They've come from a far-off land to come and worship, and they brought their gifts. And what do we see in Scripture that's fulfilling both that Davidic covenant, but also the promises made to Christ, that the Gentiles would also come to hope in this king? That it wouldn't be merely the Jewish people. It wasn't merely a hope for David and his household or his tribe, Judah, or even all of Israel. It's too light a thing, Isaiah 49 says. It's too light a thing that you just, by your work, should only recover the tribes of Judah. But he says, what I'm going to do with you is make you a witness, and your salvation, my salvation, is going to reach to the ends of the earth. And we really have no question but that God intended that through Christ. That he intended to bless both in terms of Old Testament prophecy, but even in terms of the gospel. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28. What was God's purpose in Christ? Was it salvation for the Jews? Well, Jesus came to preach to his own, but his own did not receive them. But then it says, to as many as have received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. And the ones who did receive him among Israel were that what we would call elect remnant. But as Jesus gave the command, the Great Commission, you can see it here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Repentance and remission of sins is to be preached in Jerusalem, beginning at Jerusalem, in my name, Jesus said in the book of Luke. And when he sent his disciples and his disciples started to go, of course they went to the tribes of Israel, but Peter and John, Thomas, Matthew, all of these disciples are going and they're preaching the gospel to foreign lands. Paul is called as the apostle of the Gentiles, and he preaches the gospel. And there are many, many Gentiles. Yes, there were Jews who heard first at the synagogue, but there were those from, just go through your New Testament, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Go to the book of Revelation and look at the letters to the churches there, and many, many other Gentile places, cities, where Gentiles would come to believe. And as they believe, Romans says they'll provoke the Jews to jealousy. I don't know how much we're doing that. We need to do that. As we worship the Messiah and God accomplishes his plan so that one day he will reign on this earth over his people, the Jews, as well as all of those Gentiles who are gathered in together. Is Christmas really that big? Yes, Christ coming into this world in the incarnation and his accomplishing redemption, bringing salvation, dying upon the cross, rising again. Yes, it is that big. When he rose to a throne, and he's coming again, and he'll be seated on a throne. Are you worshiping him today? And will you worship that one who, when all of heaven is silenced, there's nobody on heaven and earth who can open that book, open that scroll, and then one steps forth, and it's the Lamb. And when the Lamb steps forth, there's a recognition that, yes, he is the only one who can unleash the judgment of God and then bring about the kingdom of God on earth. He's worthy. He's Emmanuel. And is that a Merry Christmas? Yes, it certainly is. May the Lord help us to worship our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Let's look to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you met us in our deepest need. We are wretched, undone, and yet you loved us still, and you love us still. Thank you that your love is faithful. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it looks beyond our sinfulness and our weakness and sees us in grace. Not what we are, but what you will make us to be. We are made in your image, Lord. We thank you for redeeming us. And Father, even today, I pray, if there's anyone here under the sound of the gospel who has not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to see him. Turn them from darkness to life, to light. Give them that eternal life. May they come by faith, trusting in the salvation of Christ alone and what he did alone. Pray that they would not trust in any of their works, any of their own goodness, anything that they have done, no church membership, no baptism. Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes to see that in Christ alone is righteousness, hope, salvation found. Bring them to the place where they confess him as Lord and follow him with their whole life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.